Resurrection Sunday, we take our text from Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at a short passage, verses 38 through 40. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, as we talk about the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.' Then the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." One cannot read the Bible without being gripped with the stunning fact that all of Christianity is risked upon the resurrection. And this may seem strange, since Jesus was not the only one to rise from the dead. In fact, he wasn't even the first. In the Bible, there's Lazarus, there's a woman named Dorcas, there's Jairus' daughter too. And yet everything, scripturally, in terms of being a Christian and a follower of Christ, everything is risked upon the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then all the other claims of Christianity are possible and true. If the resurrection is false, then none of the other claims really matter. Everything depends on the fact that Jesus is alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Jesus alone is called the first fruits of those who are asleep. In fact, in Colossians 1, 18, he is described as the firstborn from the dead. Why is that? Well, because while not the first in order of the resurrection in terms of those who were resurrected before him, Jesus is first in importance. He is first in preeminence. Christ is the first one because he is the primary one. What made Jesus' resurrection so singular, so supreme and significant? Well, there are at least three convincing reasons. One of the first is the fact that Jesus Christ was our representative. Just as Adam was the federal head, the representative man for all of humanity, and when he sinned in the garden, we all sinned in him and with him and thus are condemned. So Jesus too is the appointed representative of the people of God. And so when he died, it is as though we died. When he was buried, it is as though we were buried. When he rose, it was as though we rose with him. He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That's the other reason. That not only makes him the object of the resurrection, the central object of the story, but also expresses to us an awareness of the knowledge of resurrection power that resided in Jesus and in Jesus alone. "Destroy this temple," he said in John chapter 2, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And so unlike Lazarus or Dorcas or anybody else, Jesus came back by his own power, which is why he announced in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am that." John 10 and verse 18, "I have the power," Jesus said, "to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." But there is still a third reason as to why Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one in the resurrection order. For you see, while it is true that others were resurrected from the grave, Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead never to die again. Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." You see, Christ didn't just escape the grave. He conquered death. He crushed its throttling grip. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us, "Because Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel." Only Jesus could do that. And the good news is that what he experienced is also our experience. Because he lives, we will live also. That's the promise. and faithful is he who made it. We know that since through one man, that is Adam, came death, by another man, Christ, the second Adam, came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that is all who believe, shall be made alive. In other words, as we are all related to Adam, the first man, through our natural birth, and because of his disobedience, we have all fallen in him and are justly condemned. His disobedience brought death to us all. So also, because of the obedience of the second Adam, the innocent Adam, Jesus Christ, he was obedient, Philippians 2:8 tells us, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Resurrection life will come to everybody then who by faith enters into a saving relationship with God through his Son. These are amazing truths. And they should, doesn't this make all the difference in the world when the big issues are settled? When you stand by a fresh grave and you realize you're planting there a loved one like a seed, and if that loved one knows Christ and you know Christ too, you will see them again. The circle will be unbroken. We have every hope that we will sit down at the table of Jesus above. That's what the resurrection gives us, and so much more. People, the gift of God is indeed eternal life to as many as believe in Jesus Christ. And the astonishing truth is that Jesus genuinely is the firstborn from the dead, because those who are his will one glorious getting up morning will be raised up with him, because I live, Jesus promised in John 14:19, you shall live also. So pure and simple then, his resurrection is the pledge of our own. He's the first fruits, we're the rest of the harvest. And the harvest is guaranteed. As the great Puritan Thomas Watson once observed, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than we are out of our beds. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity. At the heart of our faith is the cross, but at its foundation is an empty tomb. It is a matter then of utmost importance that we understand how incredibly vital, how incredibly significant the resurrection is. It's part of the gospel. There's no gospel without it. With it, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If we're to take seriously Jesus' claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of men, then he had to rise bodily from the dead. And why is that? Well, because biblically the whole mass of Christian truth hangs and hinges upon the plain, unvarnished fact of Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, if that seems like a rather exaggerated statement, then let me direct your careful attention to these few verses we've just read in Matthew chapter 12. For in them we learn that if Jesus is dead, if he did not rise on the third day, if his bones are crumbling to dust in some forgotten Palestinian tomb, then his lordship rings hollow, the heart of Christianity is a lie, and the hope and confession of the church is a total delusion. If Jesus didn't rise, everything is lost. And Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. I repeat, everything hangs on the resurrection. And as we study with Matthew chapter 12, with this truth in mind, I trust we will all rejoice in the fact that Christianity today is the only world religion that still has a living founder. Why? Because he is risen. Well, there are three things we want to look at quickly in this passage. We see the request of the Pharisees, and then the Savior's rebuke and reply. And then we'll talk just for a moment about our life response. So let's start then by observing the request that's made of Christ here by the Pharisees and the scribes, and try to understand something of the meaning and motivation behind this request. Notice again verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, as we study this verse in its context, and all verses should be studied in their context, we see that these scribes and these Pharisees, who are the legal and the religious leaders of the people, were not just asking something of Jesus here. They're actually answering him in verse 38. So this request is really a response from the scribes and the Pharisees, a response to what Christ has been doing and teaching earlier in this chapter and really throughout his whole earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, our Lord has been rebuking the considerable hypocrisy of Israel's religious elite. He has called these scribes and Pharisees a generation of vipers, because even though in this very chapter we find Christ healing multitudes and performing miracles to authenticate his divine claims to being the Messiah and the Son of God, these religious leaders brazenly accuse him of being, look at verse 24 if you want to, accuse him of being in league with the devil and plot together as a result to take his life, verse 14. Jesus has just taught in verse 37 that what we say reveals who we really are, that a man's words are an open window onto his soul, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And just how tragically the scribes and the Pharisees fulfill that description is revealed in how they answer Christ and by what they ask of him. And what do they ask of him? Well, the meaning of the request, I think, is pretty clear. Verse 38, Master, teacher, we would see a sign from you. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem so bad, but remember, this request is actually a response. They are giving their answer by what they are asking of the Lord. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has presented his divine and his messianic credentials. And by so doing, he has called Israel to receive him as their king, as their Christ, as the promised one. But these scribes and these Pharisees are saying, no, your works of miracles and wonders, your works of healing are not enough to prove to us that your power is of the Holy Spirit and not Satan's. We would see more. We want to see a sign. What they were looking for was kind of like a nickel and dime show of power. They walked by sight instead of by faith. They said, give us something, Jesus, something that will startle our senses, something that will truly rock our world, something exciting, something that makes our hair stand on end. So what they're really saying, in effect, is that we deny, we discourage, we discount all that you have previously taught and done. Show us something spectacular, however, and do it now, Jesus, and then we might consider your claims. You see, underneath this outward show of courtesy, if you can call it that, was a heart of contempt and unbelief. Rebellion was at the bottom of this request, and rejection behind their faithless response, which tells us next not only the meaning of this request, but also the motivation behind it. You see, by ignoring the miraculous ministry that our Savior has already performed, these scribes and Pharisees were showing and openly displaying how much they really rejected Jesus, how much they really hated him. The hardness of their own hearts blinded them to he who the Bible calls the light of the world. And so we find them here testing Jesus, as a corollary passage in Matthew 16:1 says, as they put it there, they were hoping to ensnare and to trap Christ in the web of their own making, asking him politely on the one hand to show them a sign, while believing on the other he was not possibly capable of giving it, and therefore they could reject him outright. Jesus had performed the messianic signs that were prophesied in the Old Testament, the things that the Bible said the Messiah would do when he arrived. He had done them all, but they still, instead of honoring Christ, hated him because they didn't like what he said and what he taught, because in what he said and taught, he revealed them for what they were. The Bible tells us that men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And when Jesus puts the light of his truth on the darkness of men, their response is to scurry around, kind of like cockroaches when you turn on a light, if you live in Florida, I'll say. But the point is, these men just despised the Lord because he revealed to them what was genuinely in their hearts. And so let's look at the Savior's response. The reason of their rejection was not insufficient proof, it was insufficient faith. But now look at our Savior's response in verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus here is clearly not misled by their surface deep politeness. Men look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so we find him here describing these scribes and these Pharisees, and any, by the way, who would follow them, as an evil and adulterous generation. They were evil in the sense of being morally polluted. But worse, Jesus uses a Greek term here which focuses upon the destructive and malignant influence of their wickedness. They weren't just corrupt, they were corrupting. They weren't just polluted themselves, they were polluting others around them. Their very sin, their very wickedness blinded, deluded, dulled and deceived everyone's perception of truth who was within earshot. And that is why they asked to see a sign from heaven, while before their very eyes stood the Son of God, the King of glory, the light of men, the Lion of Judah, the Word in the flesh. Jesus is right there. And yet they still ask for another sign. You're not enough. We want more. And we want something truly spectacular, because Christ, you're simply not it. Remember Isaiah 53? There was no attractiveness to Christ. There was nothing that we would say, oh, he's a handsome guy, a natural born leader. Nothing about that was true of Christ. He led by the person he was, not just by his physical persona or his appearance. They wanted more. The problem, though, is that Jesus himself is the sign from heaven. He is God with us, God made flesh and dwelling among us. But sin always affects sight. Evil blinds the human eye and the heart. And so because these men were sinful and vile, they simply had no spiritual vision. They couldn't see it. Jesus could have bought more sympathy from an advertisement on eBay than he could get from them, from this group. They weren't going to go his way at all. But our Lord describes this generation, I think, in another significant way, where he calls them not only evil, but adulterous. The nation of Israel, as represented in its leaders, was rejecting their own Messiah. They were plotting against the Son of God. They were guilty of the most wretched unfaithfulness, because as a nation, they were being spiritually untrue to the God of their fathers, to the God of the covenant, to the God of the nation. In despising Christ, they had repressed the facts. They had held down the truth. They were denying his messianic credentials, his divine words and works. They were both disloyal and disobedient, and that's obvious, surely. Is it any wonder that Christ did not give them the sign that they were looking for? They had witnessed enough miracles to convince any fair inquirer. By the time you get to this point in any of the Gospels that give us this story, this record, the blind have been given sight, the hungry have been fed, lepers were cleansed, the lame made to walk, the sick brought back to health, the dead to life, ears that were deaf could now hear, and tongues which had never uttered a word were at last praising the Lord the Most High. And yet, these scribes and Pharisees had the reckless audacity, the sheer arrogance, to dismiss, to discount everything Christ has already done, and to ask for more. And they presumed to tell Jesus what he would have to do before they would believe. Truly, their attitudes were evil, and their actions were sadly adulterous. Friends, I hope we all realize this morning that a faith which demands signs is a faith that is in signs, not in the Savior. If your belief depends upon something miraculous outside of the sacred pages of Scripture, then biblically, my friends, you don't have saving faith at all. For faith, Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, this world is filled with lost and sometimes searching people, and because they are waiting for something, well, that the world would tag as remarkable, they're sadly overlooking the Redeemer. Like these Jews in our text, they're so busy seeking for a sign from heaven that they miss the true, authentic Son of God. Tragically, we too are living in an evil and adulterous generation, a generation that ignores the miracles of the Bible and who search almost on a daily basis for more signs. This is why the Bible tells us in the last days, the Antichrist and his prophet arrive on the earthly scene, and Satan, Revelation 12 and 13, will give to them power to perform signs and wonders. And we are told that the inhabitants of the earth, in viewing these signs, will believe in the signs regardless of who is performing them. And that's always the problem when you base your faith in those sorts of things. But we need not wait until the final days to realize that we live in a generation that is still seeking for a sign. How many of you remember that suicide cult, Heaven's Gate, who was looking for a sign? And when Hale-Bopp, the comet, showed up in the skies, that was their key to the next world, to a better life. And of course, they took their own lives in order, they thought, to get there. I think some, maybe not all, but some of the interest we see today in extraterrestrials and UFOs can be in some measure explained by man's desire to see something unusual and spectacular. We still have in certain segments of, and I'll just say Christendom, I'm not sure they're all true to Christ, but they at least bear the banner of Christendom, and they have holy relics. It's a hank of hair from John the Baptist, a piece of the cross, a part of the stone from the Via Della Rosa, you name it, and they've got them. And maybe some of these are authentic, I don't know. But we know this much, even if they are authentic, they will not add to anyone's faith, not by so much as a monicum of measure. Why? Because Jesus has told us. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, if they don't believe Moses and the testimony of the prophets, in other words, if they don't believe God's word, then they will not believe the one returns from the dead. So you see, our faith cannot be in great miracles, but in the God-man. However, God is merciful to us. He knows that we are weak. He understands that we have need of assistance. And so, being slow to understand, God, in the first century, as he was validating the new message of the gospel, gave to those men, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, signs and wonders that they might believe. And all of these perfectly are recorded in the Word, in the Holy Bible. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, we find that Jesus had power over nature and power over demons and power over sickness and power over the very elements of nature. But friends, the most convincing proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of men is that he had absolute power over sin and over death. So while our Lord does not immediately provide a sign for these unbelieving Jews, he has given them a straightforward reply, and it's there in verse 39. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation crave for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So their sign from heaven will not be performed, but the sign of Jonah will be. And what is the meaning of this sign? Verse 40 explains. As Jonah the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that sea creature, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. So what Christ is telling us here is that as the prophet Jonah was resurrected from the depths of the sea, that he would be resurrected from the tomb, from the depths of the earth. As God spoke to the fish and it cast up Jonah, he commanded the grave and it will deliver up the Son of God. And he does so, and we know he's doing this, And he is announcing this as a future sign that will be more spectacular than anything that's done in the heavens. Jesus is going to come back from the dead, and it's not going to be in the clouds. This is going to happen. It's right here on terra firma, right here on planet Earth, right here where we can touch him with our hands and speak to him and know that he is alive and not some specter, not some ghost, not some impersonator, but it is truly Jesus Christ. Now, the first question about Jonah is whether or not this comparison between he and Jesus requires us to believe that the prophet actually died after being swallowed alive by that great sea creature prepared by the Lord. And there are some very godly men whom I respect who hold to that view. However, I don't think it is the right interpretation, and I don't think it's the proper one, and let me tell you why. First, we find in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, that that prodigal prophet is praying, mind you, not in paradise, not in Abraham's bosom, as we might expect if he had died, if his soul had really separated from his body, but he is praying literally, the text tells us, from the belly of the sea beast. Why? Because that is where he was. Oh, Jonah considered himself as among the dead. He regarded himself as good as dead, but I don't think there's any question that he was entombed in that great sea fish or creature or mammal, whatever it was, and he was a captive to a power that was beyond his control to escape. But let us remember that the text also tells us that Jonah repented of his sin and believed God for his deliverance. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And my friends, there is no space for that in the universe except among the living. There's no second chance after we die. And it seems very clear then that Jonah was captured, he was contained, but he did not die. Let me add another reason why I don't think that Jonah actually died. It's often argued that if Christ experienced death before he was buried, then to complete the analogy or the comparison, that Jonah must also have died when he was swallowed up. But again, that line of reasoning doesn't necessarily follow. First, because the major comparison between them is not that they both died, but that they both came alive from the grave. And second, we don't maintain the actual physical death of Christ because of his resemblance to Jonah, but because of the clear biblical record of the crucifixion. Well, while the scriptures never expressly say that Jonah died, they do state beyond any and all question that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he yielded up his spirit, that he actually sacrificed his own life in death. But there's another question that often troubles believers as they read this passage, and it's not so much a question about Jonah as it is about Jesus. For we read, look again at verse 40, 3 days and three nights for Jonah, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth. Now the question is whether or not our Lord had to be in the grave a full 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. Because if he does, then that would mean that Jesus would have been buried, I suppose, on Thursday, many would say even on Wednesday, instead of on Friday, because, of course, that particular designation. However, that's not the traditional view. The traditional view, and the one that we, at least I hold to, and I believe many of you do as well, is that Christ was crucified and buried on Good Friday. I personally maintain with many others that the death and burial of Christ was on Good Friday, and we shouldn't worry about the number of hours that are involved. There are a couple of reasons for this. If we hold to a full 72-hour, three-day period, then we put the Bible in contradiction to itself, because the gospel record, at least seven times, tells us that Jesus would be raised on the third day, not after it. And obviously, we can't have it both ways. If Jesus did rise on the third day, then he could not have been in the grave a full 72 hours. Now, we could go on here and talk about the problems of a Thursday burial and crucifixion. And allow me to move past that to just the best explanation here because of the time involved. But it's found in the Jewish reckoning of time, and I think most of us are familiar with this, because in the Hebrew culture, a portion of a day would still be counted or considered a full 24-hour period, both a day and a night. In other words, a part of a day was still considered a complete unit, an entire day. And if you want to see how this is used in the Old Testament elsewhere, look at Genesis 42, verses 17 through 20, or the book of Esther, chapter 4 and verse 16, compare it with chapter 5 and verse 1. The point of all this being that Christ died on Friday, was buried the same day before the Sabbath, and that would have consisted of the first day. Look at it this way. The Hebrew day went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the next day. The Hebrew day began at 6 p.m. So that meant that the first day was Thursday at 6 p.m. to Friday to 6 p.m. If he died on Friday, and we know that he did, and was buried before 6 p.m. because of the Sabbath, his body had to be taken down and buried. The law required this of Moses. So at 6 p.m. Thursday to 6 p.m. Friday is the first day, and he's buried on that day. And what did we tell you earlier? A part of a day in the Hebrew culture is still considered a whole day. Day number one. Then he went from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. That's the second day. That's the Sabbath. And again, that was one full 24-hour period. And then finally, somewhere on the third day, after 6 p.m. Saturday, but before the rising of the sun Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he was raised from the dead. And because a part of a day is considered the same as a full day, it fulfills exactly the biblical promise and the statement here. The point of all this being that Jesus fulfilled, Jesus kept, Jesus performed his own resurrection along with the power of the Spirit and of God the Father according to Jewish reckoning. And he rose on the third day after his burial. So just as Jonah, Jesus remained in the grave 3 days and three nights, again, according to Jewish reckoning. But the point, and I'm trying to get to this, the point is that of much greater importance than when did Christ arise is the fact that he did, amen? And that is what is demonstrated in the Bible in so many different ways. According to Acts 1, he rose by many infallible proofs. In other words, there was overwhelming evidence and that a supernatural resurrection actually occurred. And we won't get into those this morning. We've talked about them in the past. But they remind us that Jesus did break the chains of death, the grip of the grave, and rose alive from the tomb. And so that's why the superior place given to the sign of Jonah is found here in this chapter. It shows us that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the one great sign, the last undeniable witness to the fact that Christ is all that he claimed to be. And that is why the resurrection is so vital to your faith and my faith as Christians. Everything we believe centers and depends upon Christ. And as we see in our text, everything Christ believed about himself and the Heavenly Father and his earthly mission centered around and depended upon the resurrection. Again, John 2:19, destroy this temple, Jesus said, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The resurrection, Romans 1:4, is the credential, and Romans 4:25 is the verification and testimony that Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh and the Savior of the whole wide world. See, that is why Christ put such emphasis upon the sign of Jonah. It was the verification of everything he taught. It was the vindication of all that he claimed. Everything that our Lord taught, did, or died for depended upon the resurrection. So when the Jews pointed to, when Jesus pointed to Jonah as the one sign that he would offer an unfaithful and unbelieving generation, he was saying, in effect, the compelling, convincing proof of who I am will be found not in the heavens, but in my own resurrection. My credentials will not come from the sky, but from the sepulcher. Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees that they are looking for the wrong things in all the wrong places. For it is his dying on the cross, his descent into the grave, and his deliverance from death that will ultimately authenticate his words and his works. And friends, the joy of our celebrating Resurrection Sunday indeed, the joy of our worshiping together on the first day of every week, stems directly from the fact that the sign of Jonah did exactly what Jesus said it would do. It demonstrated beyond all question that he truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead transformed his disciples. It ignited world missions. It sustained martyrs. It built the church and is the heart of our message to everyone everywhere. Because death took him but could not keep him, because he was buried but not defeated, because he went to the tomb but came out again triumphant, my friends, we have every reason to be comforted, to be strengthened, and to be joyful. And so to sum up, perhaps the last Passion Week of our Lord, we know that in the focused agony of the cross, Jesus encountered at Calvary's Hill the maximum impact of death. He went there for the sins of men, and for those sins he received the ultimate penalty, deserted by his friends, separated from his Father because he was made sin for us. Jesus hung there between heaven and earth, and there on the cross he died. Satan and his foul minions surely rejoiced. The Lamb of God, they thought, has been slaughtered. Now they vainly imagined he cannot save. But Christ, my friends, was no mere pawn in a celestial chess game, getting moved all over the board at someone else's will and whim. He ruled destiny. He controlled death. The cross for Jesus was no accident or unexpected travesty. On it, he would bear the sins of men, substituting himself for the guilty, blotting out our transgressions, bringing hope and redemption through a new and living way. Only through the mortal wounds of the Lamb will any of us ever enter into the presence of God. We draw near to eternal life because of his substitutionary death. Now the question is, can we be sure of that? Yes, we can be. Because Jesus said again, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The resurrection is the ultimate credential proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of men. And that is why our Lord put such emphasis on the sign of Jonah. It was the verification of what he taught. As I said, it's the vindication of everything he accomplished. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, death would have to work backwards for Jesus to be the Christ. And you know what the good news is this morning? Death worked backwards. He went from death to life, from life to death, and from death to life. How did we just sing it? Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. I hope you believe that with all your heart. Death did work backward, so it is because of the resurrection that we know we have a Redeemer. What is our response? Believe. Believe. Trust in him. And so when you go through difficult days, when you realize it's hard to live the Christian life, when you place a loved one in the newly gashed earth, 6 foot under, when we weep for the loss and grieve for the loss of those who are no longer with us, and yes, when we come to our own dying day, which all of us will, let us remember that because he lives, we shall live also, and that in Christ, believers never say goodbye for the last time. Christ and Christianity stand or fall with his resurrection. If Jesus did not return bodily from the grave, hope evaporates, faith crumbles. But now we know the truth of the matter. He is risen, and because he lives, we have every hope of a glorious future. We have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. That precisely is what Christianity is about. What more need we to believe about Jesus Christ, our only, our one Savior and Lord? Let us worship him then as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let us never fail to be thankful for the fact that he's alive and always will be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this hour in which we might worship you. And Lord, should there be any among us without Christ, I pray that they would call upon him as their one hope of everlasting life. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son. Thank you that he's just proved everything about his mission, about himself, about the sure salvation, the great salvation, which is ours through faith in him alone. And Father, I pray that everyone here has received him as their only hope of forgiveness of sins and acceptance with you. And if they haven't, then I pray that before they leave this place, they will call upon the name of the Lord and from their heart believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. We give you praise for this. We give you all thanks for this because we ask it in his name. Heads still bowed, eyes closed. Is there anyone here today who maybe with just an uplifted hand would say, "Pastor, pray for me. I need the prayers of the church. I want very much to know this Savior. I don't know him yet, but I fully intend to come to Jesus. And just pray for me that I might receive him to the forgiveness of my sins and the saving of my soul." You can do that right where you sit, and no one's going to embarrass you. No one's looking about. But if you just put your hand up, put it down again, we'll pray with you this morning and just ask that God will open up your eyes to the truth of the gospel and of a living and resurrected Christ. Anyone at all? Hands up, put it down again. We'll see it. We'll give you just a moment as the Holy Spirit works in hearts. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. And now let us rejoice in the knowledge of what you only can do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son. And thank you that he is alive. And because he lives, we shall live also. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.